Any questions? Didn't raise any questions. Well, some will come up. Please feel free to interrupt me. Now, to summarize, Robert talked about the cultural setting, especially in the first century and the second century of the church. And then I talked about kind of what happened. What happened to the early church as it did great things but ultimately lost it. And we looked at how heresies affected the church and how the church drifted away from the biblical pattern. And then we looked very briefly at some of the event type things in the 3rd and 4th century, the incredible persecutions, the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration, which the church thought of as the greatest thing that ever could have happened. And I have to say, I kind of like living in a country where it's you don't have to go to prison for being a Christian. I kind of like toleration. And yet we know what happened is that the church became worldly and accepted non-disciples into the church. And in some ways, because they didn't know how to respond to this. And largely, I think, because the church took political power, not just religious power, if you will. It turned out not to be good, and paganism overwhelmed the church. That we mentioned the Council of Nicaea, I'll get to talk about that. I didn't mention Julian the Apostate. It's just a little glitch in the big picture, but Julian was actually the son of Constantine and the second after him, who tried to return the Roman Empire back to paganism. He tried to outlaw Christianity again, but it was too late, essentially. Christianity, although it was far from the majority of the Roman Empire at that time, it was the single largest organized group or minority or power. And so that didn't work out. Now we talked about Augustine. Now, Augustine to me represents the end of the period of the church fathers and the beginning of the medieval church. And Augustine, arguably the greatest influence on Christian theology other than Paul or God or Jesus or something like that. So, and we've said quite a bit about him already. I just want to review, though. He laid the groundwork for Christendom, which was this marriage of church and state which dominated Christian thinking for over 1,000 years. And really, he laid the groundwork for what became Reformation theology. We'll talk about that later on in class today. His big thing was the sovereignty of God. He wrote the book The City of God. The City of God was his idea of church and state, and how the marriage of church and state would lead to a Christian world. He had kind of a millennial view here. This idea that the millennium would come in as this period of great glory for the church came in. He was completely a believer in original sin. And the idea that we're born completely depraved. If you read the Confessions of Augustine, which is a fantastic book, wonderfully written, I strongly urge you to read the Confessions of Augustine. It's not even very long, if you don't like long books. And it's really fairly accessible, as long as it's translated to English. And there you see him confessing how depraved he was. And he's just openly saying what a sinner he was. But his idea, which may have been borrowed from Manichaeism, because he was a Manichaean, is that the physical body is bad, it's evil. And the world is evil. Even, it's sort of the whole good versus evil, and then, God created people, some for heaven, some for hell. This seems to be possibly borrowed from his Manichaeism. So he had a very strong form of predestination, and he had a very strong concept of the sacramentalism. And not at all that he started this idea, but sacramentalism, which is the idea that the sacraments have power in and of themselves, separate from the holiness of the person giving the sacrament, and amazingly, separate from the holiness of the person receiving the sacrament. All right, and he talked about transubstantiation and immaculate conception, but let me talk about the Donatists, because to a large extent you can understand, or I should say to some extent you can understand Augustine as a reacting against the forces he was fighting against at that time. There was a movement called the Donatists. I think I mentioned the Novatians earlier, follow the Novatius, and this was a group that was formed by people who were trying to be more righteous, more holy, probably more legalistic than the Orthodox Church. They're the ones who said if you had compromised during the persecution, you're no longer part of the church. So there was the Donatist movement, which was in North Africa. it was predominant in North Africa, especially around Carthage. And of course, Augustine was the bishop in Hippo, which was not far from Carthage. So Augustine was in league with Rome against the Donatists. And one of his strongest arguments was, you have to be under Rome. All right, you have to be under Rome. And he believed that, the Donatists said, look, the priest can't baptize or confirm or ordain somebody if they're not righteous themselves. And Augustine argued against that. He says, no, basically, when the person who's been ordained, and the apostles ordained the first bishops, and the bishops ordained the other bishops, and so through succession, when a bishop ordained a priest or something like that, they have conferred something on them by the power of the sacrament. So you'd say, no, these guys may have been unrighteous, but that's beside the point. The power lies within the church, not within the person. So you can see where we're going on this. And at this point, we really have, I would say, full-blown Catholicism. All right? Anyway, transubstantiation, this is all connected. Because, remember, by now, the whole sacerdotalism I'm talking about, the Lord's Supper has become a sacrifice. So, basically, transubstantiation is the teaching that the body and the blood, the bread and the wine become literally the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, there's the Immaculate Conception. Help me out here. Let's see if you were paying attention. Why? What was the importance of the Immaculate Conception to the Augustinian view of the world?
The Virgin was born of a virgin.
Right. She was born without the sin of Adam. And because he believed that we inherit sort of a genetic view of sin. And of course, Jesus was sinless, so he had to be from an immaculate conception. Anyway, so he reacted against the Donatists in giving much, much power to the hierarchy of the church. And I'm going to talk about the Eastern Church versus the Western Church, because the Eastern Church was not so hierarchical as the Western Church. And then he also reacted against Pelagius. I think I mentioned Pelagius briefly. Pelagius was... Probably Pelagius' views have been exaggerated, but Pelagius was from the East, and it's not just an accident, it's from the East. And the East had this view of Christianity that when you become a Christian, you become transformed over time. You become more and more holy over time through being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't have this legalistic concept that it's sort of like a magic formula. You wave the wand and boom, the person's saved, even by infant baptism or whatever. And so Pelagius believed that we could become perfect. He said, well, all right, nobody's ever actually become perfect, but he said in principle, through being changed over time, we can become perfect. And he really believed in free will. He really believed that God works with us. Augustine, God works on us. Pelagius, God works with us. And so I believe that Augustine shifted farther towards a harsher, if you will, predestination, at least partly to counterbalance his enemy, if you will, who was Pelagius. And then they had semi-Pelagianism and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know. I think we might be semi-Pelagianists. I think we might be, but I'm not sure. I was trying to be humorous there. Yeah.
I think it's interesting because from my perspective, this is a battle discussion that goes on even now.
Absolutely.
How much does the Holy Spirit intervene to change us? How much of it is our focus on God and our efforts to become holy? And I think it's interesting because, we have churches of every flavor now that has a little bit of this throughout.
Right.
And yet when you look at it from a larger perspective, it really is neither right nor wrong. It's a matter of opinion, I think.
Well, yeah, there's a range which, with it, of course, there's the truth, right?
Right.
Yeah, I believe there's such a thing as truth.
Yeah.
And there's the reality of it. But I'd say there's a range within which... as human beings, we could probably debate even with the scripture, so that you and I can be comfortable with somebody who has a somewhat different view of how much of it is God imposing His grace and how much of it is us, you know, receiving that grace or whatever. We're going to read Thomas Aquinas on this in a little while, and I like Thomas Aquinas on this. I think he has a good perspective. But to some extent, I think common sense applies here a little bit. It's just common sense interpretation of the Bible. And to reach the conclusion that we don't choose, that God doesn't give us choice, is just absolutely insane. It doesn't make any sense at all. But to deny that God is sovereign, and to deny that He does work on us, and to deny that even faith is a gift from God is clearly, that's not biblical. So that's a hard thing. But perhaps we can look at Pelagius and Augustine and realize, to some extent, these guys were doing this, moving away from each other, when they should have maybe just kind of not worried about what the other person was saying. I think I agree with Pelagius. I think probably he was demonized and made to say things that he didn't really say. We don't have much we have very, very little that he actually wrote. And even that, I believe, is sort of people quoting him and stuff like that. All right. Questions about that? I don't want to spend a lot of time in the church councils, partly because some of you are at our theology class, and we talked about this. But to understand the church history in the late early church father period and then the Middle Ages without looking at the ecumenical councils, it's kind of hard to get the picture. So we already know about Nicaea, the first council of 325. That was the one where Constantine himself run the show. He was there, though, and he was giving his advice. They dealt with Arianism, the idea that and they decided that Jesus is fully divine. The fancy term was consubstantial homoousios, homoousios. And boy, look at those two words. Look at those two words up on the screen there. Homoousios versus homoiousios. One is of the same substance, and the other one is a similar substance with the Father. And Arius would say of a similar substance with the Father, as would our Jehovah's Witness friends. But the Council of Nicaea and the majority of the church reached the conclusion that He is God. He is of the same substance. Constantinople, 381, not quite as significant, dealt with the question of the Holy Spirit and reached a similar conclusion. Ephesus, 431. Here, now, in Nicaea and Constantinople, they're talking about the nature of God. And then if Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Constantinople 1 and 2 is about the nature of Jesus and how He could be human and deity at the same time. And these are distinctions that you and I might find to be rather fine distinctions that we wouldn't fight wars over and divide over, but they certainly fought wars over these things, and they definitely divided over them. So Ephesus 431, they condemned Nestorius, and Nestorianism became one of the four branches of Christianity, if you will. It became what became known as the Church of the East, the Armenian Church. Even today is kind of sort of Nestorian. If you've heard of the Chaldeans, yes, the Chaldeans. Oh. They're Nestorian, essentially. Alright, although, you know, probably that label may not be that useful. Nestorius really wanted to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And he would be from the school of Antioch. So there's this big battle between the school of Antioch and the school of Alexandria. And of course, Rome wasn't so interested in all these fine points, fine theological details. But as the Western Church was not so interested, but the Eastern Church, which is by far the majority, even now, even in the 5th century, the Eastern Church by far is the majority, numbers-wise. And so there's a school in Alexandria who wanted to emphasize the theological nature of Jesus, that He's God. And you have a Nestorius who wants to emphasize the fact that He's human. And that He suffered. And from the Greek philosopher's perspective, the idea that God would suffer, that God would be tempted, that was anathema. They couldn't handle that. And of course, that Alexandrian thing became the Coptic Church. So anyway, Nestorius is condemned. They also condemned Pelagius under the influence of Augustine at Ephesus. And they said, Mary is Theotokos. Alright? So God-bearer. And of course, if he's God-bearer rather than Christ-bearer, then that's the victory for Alexandria over Antioch. Questions about this? To some extent, this is important just to understand the kinds of things that might happen in church history rather than whether the details really, really, really matter to us. But maybe they matter a lot to you. I'm not sure. I'll happily spend more time here if you want. But I kind of want to get into the Middle Ages and then start talking about the Reformation. But anyway, Chalcedon, which basically we are Chalcedonians really people talk about the Council of Nicaea, but it's the Council of Chalcedon that really nailed down once and for all who God is and who Jesus is in a way that Orthodox Christianity today accepts. At this point, the Nestorians and the Coptics were kind of left on the outside from the point of view of church history. Chalcedon 4:51, Jesus is without confusion, without change. And this was, it's a rather long thing. I could read it. I've got the whole thing here if you really want me to read it. But I have a feeling you probably don't want me to read it. All right. But it's sort of like the Nicene Creed expanded to about four times the length. And going into great deal. Now, they define everything so carefully, but you might be surprised to know they were doing this not because they wanted to define who Jesus was, but they wanted to defend the mystery. They wanted to defend the mystery. So if you read Chalcedon, you might think this is kind of legalistic. Why are they worrying about all these words and stuff like that? But I believe the spirit of Chalcedon is they wanted to let Jesus be who I believe he is, which is how could he be God, fully God and fully human? And yet they said he is fully God and fully human, and they just left it at that essentially. That's how I see it. So, without confusion, without change, and that's going against the Monophysites, which is the school for Alexandria, who said Jesus changed when he took on human form. So that they said he was essentially divine. And then he was changed to have humanness. That's the Monophysite. One form, if you will. All right? And then, without division, without separation, and that was put in there to oppose the Nestorian view, which was that from Antioch, who separated Jesus into two persons. The hypostatic union, that's big for fancy terminology, the perfect union of God and man in one. And they did that to protect the mystery. Now, just a couple little highlights, and I'm going to move on. Constantinople, which condemned Origen, who Origen would have been, essentially they're condemning the Alexandrian school when they're, I talked about Origen a bit. And then Constantinople II, when they opposed monothelitism, and so they said, well, there's one form, but there's two different wills, they would say. And again, they're trying to, you know, keep their Alexandrian view there, the Monophysite view, and kind of trying to find some way to sort of be like that. But, you know, the Orthodox Church says, no, there's one will, there's one nature, etc. And then, just to show where we're headed, from here it's just all downhill. And Nicaea 2, they condemned iconoclasm. In other words, there was a group in the East who said, we cannot worship through idols. That's unacceptable, to worship God through idols. All right? And they said, anybody who says that you cannot use an idol to worship, that's anathema, they're going to hell. So basically they said, you have to use idols or icons. Okay, so that's kind of a sad note of where the church was headed.
Okay,
I'm not going to comment on that because we're on the tape. I'm not going to comment on that. All right, good. So, let me summarize then. As we're leaving, we're going into the Middle Ages, and to some extent, the church became static. To a very large extent, it became static for about 500, 600 years. That's a long time, 600 years. Think back 600 years from now. Let me see. Columbus is going to go on his voyage in about 80 years. That's a long time. Yeah, well, just 600 years. That's a long time. So we have Western Christendom, which clearly was headed by Rome and the Pope, and they had a very legalistic and a hierarchical idea. Sacramentalism was the thing. You have Eastern Christendom, which agreed with Western Christendom fully on theology, although tiny, tiny points of difference of theology emerged over time. But they were very different. They had more of a spiritual idea, more of an experiential idea, that Christianity is about becoming holy, it's about worship, it's about experiencing God, it's about experiencing the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the Western, you know, you can feel the Greek mindset versus the Roman mindset here to a large extent. Then the Coptic Church, which still is in existence today, in Ethiopia and Egypt, that was the monophysite view, and you know, they said Mary is Theotokos, the mother of God. And then the Church of the East, the Nestorian Church, which, whether they're really Nestorian or not is very debatable, but they saw there were two natures. They followed the Antiochian school, and they said Mary was Christotokos, Christ-bearer. Who, you know, they're stressing the humanity of Jesus. Any questions about, because we're going to virtually not even mention the Church of the East, the Coptic Church, or even the Byzantine Church. We're focusing in totally on the West. Why? Because, to be honest with you, I'm interested in the history of us. I mean, you know, we're not studying history just for fun. Any questions about that as we head into the Middle Ages? All right, so we're heading into the Middle Ages. Now, what happened during the Middle Ages? Well, a lot of stuff happened during the Middle Ages, that's for sure. Alright, there was a final schism of the church in 1054, but this was about 300 years in the making. There were several temporary schisms. One was over the iconoclasm. The East says, no idols. The West said, yes, idols. Interestingly, in the long run, the Eastern Church is more into worship through icons than the Western Church. It's kind of ironic that there were several little mini divisions that were healed by different popes getting together with the head of the Byzantine Church. But finally, in 1054, East and West are fully separated. The papacy became disgustingly corrupt. Disgustingly corrupt. And of course, many of the popes, I believe, were sincere, trying to be righteous, but the whole direction of the church was just so corrupt. People having children, the popes having sex and, you know, nepotism and trying to make sure their children, who they shouldn't have had, obviously, because they're, you know, priests, would inherit the papacy, and, you know, infighting and backbiting and the Pope raising armies and the mob in Rome raising up. It's a sad story. This is when celibacy was finally enforced. It was around 1100 AD when they said, all right, from now on, all priests have to be celibate. Before then, most of them were. But the problem is, some of the prelates, some of the highest honchos, weren't. And, you know, you could kind of buy your priestly office to some extent. So people, they already had kids and stuff like that. I don't want to be cynical here, but it's hard not to be. It seems like they imposed celibacy because of nepotism. Because they're nepotism, where you get a job for your nephews and your nieces and your kids, and you know, it was really not to because they wanted the priest to be holy, but because the priesthood was so unholy. This seems to be the case. And it was a time when the church was very, very superstitious. It's interesting because the official theology or doctrine of the church was that of Augustine. And Augustine did not believe in work salvation at all. I mean, think about it. Work salvation? He was Martin Luther. He believed in grace. And yet, the church of the West, you know, we have purgatory. You know about purgatory, right? And, the whole idea of penance. That was a key concept, penance. It's unfortunate. The word for repent in Greek was translated as penance, which basically means payment. And so they had the idea that, you know, you do penance, you pay to counteract the sins. All right, and there, you know, the whole idea of venial sins and all that kind of stuff came in. The cult of the saints, it was huge. I mean, they had every week and practically every day there was a saint they would worship, and you would go to God through this saint. You know, the Christianity became so corrupt. I just don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this. It's pretty sad to think about the indulgences. So you could actually buy time out of purgatory by giving money. And the problem was, so much of this money was going to line the pockets of these really wealthy priests and to build big churches and stuff. And yet, actually, the church expanded during this time. This is when Christianity came to Russia, when it came to Scandinavia, and you know, it was a time of growth of the church. But it was also a time when the church was under huge attack from Islam. Yes, you're aware of that? In the 7th, 8th, and 9th century, Islam pushed the Byzantines, the Eastern Church, all the way well into what we call Turkey today, and the Berbers came into Spain. In fact, there was a battle at Tours in the 700s, which turned them back, or the 800s. So there's a lot of pressure in that way. I'm just giving the total, like the 5 minute, 10 minute version of medieval Christianity. And then, of course, there's the Crusades. And, you know, what were the Crusades about? I think I'm not sure I totally understand the Crusades. I think there was a lot of sincerity behind these Crusades. I think that you could take the cynical view that the popes were tapping into common desire to be holy or something like that, and kind of sort of turning it towards the church's use to kind of increase the power of the church. I don't know. It was really supposedly about regaining the Holy Land for pilgrimage and all that kind of stuff. To me, it's just this horrendous chapter in the history of Christianity, the idea of fighting, killing people. In fact, the Fourth Crusade, they never made it to the Palestine. They captured Constantinople, and essentially the Western Church conquered the Eastern Church and set up Latin kingdoms. The supposed reason for the Crusades was to help Constantinople defeat the Muslims. Anyway, kind of a sad story. This is a time when the cult of Mary became very important. And you have to understand that the theology had Jesus becoming more and more distant. More and more distant. Jesus couldn't relate to us because he was getting more and more perfect. And we were getting more and more, not in reality, but the picture. We were becoming more and more sinful. And, you know, we got our venial sins and our mortal sins and purgatory. And we can't go to Jesus directly. We go through a priest. So Mary took the role of Jesus in many ways. Mary was sort of God relatable to us. And she's now the Queen of Heaven, and you see statues of Mary. Statues of Mary became common in the 11th and 12th centuries. Before then, the cult of Mary was nowhere near so strongly held to. Another force to be aware of is the monasticism. Now, monasticism got its start in the East, in Egypt, and in Greece as well. And monasticism was relatively less important in the West, although Monte Cassino was a big movement. But this is the time when monasticism, during the 11th, 12th century, monasticism became a huge force in the West. There were the Dominicans, were sort of the intellectual, the very rigid, very hard-working, very doctrinally oriented, and then there were the Franciscans, who were the into love and warmth and experiencing God. And so, just like we have every flavor of Christianity, they had sort of every flavor of monasticism. All right, these are some of the important factors during this time. All right, now I want to talk about Reformation movements that happened during this time. And I believe Christianity, despite the negativeness that I'm describing, I believe Christianity did not die. That Christianity lived on in pockets. And we don't know a huge amount about some of these groups simply because they were so viciously persecuted. You know, viciously persecuted. All right, there were the Paulicians, and they were not named after Paul. They were not guys who weren't the Paul versus Peter or something like that. They actually were followed this guy named Paul the Armenian. And to some extent, this was a reaction against the rigidity and the sacramentalism and the sacerdotalism of the Byzantine church. We're used to Reformation movements trying to reform the Western church, yes? But this, arguably the earliest of the intense Reformation movements, if you will, started in the East, in Armenia. Do you all know where Armenia is? Kind of northeast of Turkey there? All right. They rejected the formalism of the Byzantine Church. They rejected all the sacraments except baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. They rejected the use of icons, and they said asceticism is not. That they believed that all Christians should be holy, not just, you know. So you don't have two classes: the ascetics and then everybody else who's worldly, I guess. They taught baptism of adults by immersion. Okay, they taught that the Bible is the only authority. The church does not have authority in and of itself, but that the Bible is the only authority. Sound familiar? Sounds like.
Sounds good.
Paulicians. And they eventually morphed or influenced the Bogomils, which are not up on there, the Bogomils, which were in what we call Bulgaria and Romania today. Now, you know, I don't want to paint an overly rosy picture because there were some theological problems. These guys were influenced by Manichaeism and had kind of a dualistic idea where the physical world is bad, all right? And so, you know, I don't want to create this idea that these guys were like, had everything on straight from our perspective, okay? Because they were accused of heresy, and they might have had a point. Now, it's hard to say because, you know, the victors tell the story of history, right? So it's a little bit hard to say. These guys were viciously persecuted. Their estimates, as many as 100,000 were killed to wipe this group out. By the Eastern Church, kind of accessory question.
How accessible is the Bible to the average person?
Virtually inaccessible. The Bible was being read primarily in the monasteries because people couldn't read. Now, I'm assuming it's more accessible in the East than in the West, because we're already well into the, in quotes, Dark Ages. So in the West, literacy had decreased practically to zero. And those who were literate couldn't read Greek. They could only read Latin. Okay? But in the East, I think, I think probably there was more literacy. The Byzantine Empire didn't, totally lose it. And in fact, the greatest cities we're learning were going on were Aleppo, Damascus, Sevilla, Cordoba. The Muslim countries is where learning, in quotes, was continuing, and literacy was higher. So probably there was a greater literacy here in the East where the Paulicians were. But if you look at a map and you kind of see where they were in northeastern Turkey and in Armenia, this is not one of your more, in quotes, civilized areas. Okay?
It would be interesting to study how people are attracted to Christianity during that time, whether they come, you know, believing the Word of God or the lifestyle. You know,
yeah. Yeah, of course, this is a time when, you know, they did not teach separation of church and state. So kind of, you sort of were what your king was to a large extent, to a very large extent. And yet, clearly, independent thinking was not completely quashed, as you can see by the Paulician movement. Okay, so they did, there were some theological issues here. They were, they kind of had this dualistic, you know, dualism, the idea that there's this battle between good and evil, and that we have an evil essence to us, which kind of ties into the whole Augustinianism. So, but anyway, they were certainly labeled as heretics. I don't know. I don't know. I certainly would rather been with them than with the mainline church, if you will, because they were trying to practice real Christianity and holiness and expecting people to be righous, those kinds of things. They were persecuted, and strangely enough, the biggest group ended up in what we call Bulgaria today, Romania, and became the Bogomils, which that movement continued into the 11th and 12th century. causing problems, if you will, for the Byzantine church. Next I'm going to mention is the Albigenses, and they're known that from that because they had a big concentration in the city of Albi, which is in southern France, in Languedoc, a province in southern France. And they were known as the Cathars, the pure ones. And they were very, very similar, very, very similar to the Paulicians and the Bogomils. Again, they had this kind of, in my idea, a warped view of the world, in that the physical world is evil. So they had some dualistic tendencies. Although, you know, to some extent, maybe the Catholic Church exaggerated that as an excuse for what they did to them. Again, they're viciously persecuted. There's estimates that two-thirds of the entire province of Languedoc was just wiped out. Just two-thirds of just killed. And here's where the Inquisition started. The Inquisition started, had nothing to do with going against the Moors or the Jews. The Inquisition was begun in order to fight, because basically they raised an army to go in and quash this movement and wipe these people out. And so the Inquisition got its start in the 12th century as a movement to wipe out the Cathars, the Albigenses. Kind of makes you mad. Again, they rejected the papacy, they rejected priesthood, as in what the concept of a priesthood offering a sacrifice as a go-between for us, between us and God. They rejected all the sacraments except baptism and the Lord's Supper. They rejected purgatory, they rejected infant baptism, they stressed a simple holy life. All right, and it certainly seemed a lot more like Christians to me than Catholicism, that's for sure. Again, you know, how I should take the claims that they were heretics, I don't know, you do your own study, you reach your own conclusions. All right, and then there were a bunch of other movements within the Western Church. This guy Henry the Monk, is he there? Yep. He preached repentance. He said marriage is not a sacrament. Marriage is a personal decision that people make. He rejected the clergy, the sacraments, just the external things that had become part of Christianity in general. He rejected original sin and infant baptism. All right, and this is Henry the Monk, who I believe was working in Italy. Arnold of Brescia, Peter Breese, I mean, same kinds of things. Interesting story with Peter. Breese was I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, I don't know. It's a city in, he was in Italy, and they started burning all the crosses and burning all the icons. And there was a riot, and they captured him, and they threw him on a fire, on a bonfire of crosses that they were burning. So he was executed by being thrown onto a bonfire of all these idols that they were burning. So that's kind of interesting. So you get the idea that the Catholic Church was not really happy about these reform movements. They were not very accepting of this. Arnold of Brescia believed in this, just a simple Lord's Supper, the Bible the only authority. He rejected the secular authority of the church, the whole idea of the church having secular power, and he was hanged. So Peter was burned, Arnold was hanged. I don't think Henry was executed. The Waldensians, in a sense, make the transition into the Reformation. Because the Waldensians, there are still groups that could identifiably be called Waldensians, even today in Switzerland. Alright, and Peter Waldo, he was a monk, a kind of a holy man, if you will, and he was not quite so radical in his views. I mean, he believed in personal holiness and people studying the scriptures, but he wasn't quite as radical in throwing everything out. And so, basically, they didn't kill them all, they essentially exiled them. So the Waldensians ended up in Switzerland. And Switzerland is really the hotbed of the Reformation. It was sort of the birthplace of all these kinds of revolutionary ideas. And the nice thing about being in Switzerland, you'd be in one valley, and, you know, I mean, yeah, Switzerland is all these mountain valleys, and it's almost impossible to conquer Switzerland. As you know, the history of Switzerland, they've had an independent republic for, what, 800 years or something like that, and even the Nazis didn't take them over. So the Waldensians, in fact, the word Waldensian, I believe, means Well, it's because they were started by a guy named Peter Waldo, but the name means valley. So was it named after, that means, was it because they were always hiding out in the valleys? I don't really know. But Waldo translated the Bible into French. So the first person to deliver the Bible to people in their own language. Now, obviously, they didn't have mass copies. You know, these are all handwritten copies. Gutenberg, that's 1400s when the printing press was invented. But so for the first time, people could actually read the Bible or hear it read anyway in their own language. He rejected the priesthood, the sacraments, icons, worship of saints, church calendar, purgatory, all this stuff. All this garbage. And what were these guys doing? Were they trying to reestablish orthodoxy or orthopraxy?
It sounds like a little bit of both.
Principally, though, orthopraxy. Right practice. I don't think they had major theological issues. You could argue some of them rejected original sin, but most of them didn't. I think I mentioned one who rejected original sin, but most of them did not reject original sin. All right, and so these early reformers theologically were pretty much in line with the Western Church. Anyway, next, we're all right, the late Middle Ages, and we're entering the period of Scholasticism. So now we're in the 1200s. Really, the 1100s, the 12th century and the 13th century, there's sort of like a mini cultural revival and learning, and university was being set up. It's a period of Scholasticism. And an emphasis on reason. And so we begin to have philosophers influencing Christianity again, which has been about 800 years since that was the case. This is in Western Christianity again. And so we have people like Abelard and Anselm. You see the dates there? Anselm, 1033 to 1109. Abelard, Heloise and Abelard, the famous story of the romance there. And they're trying to understand Christianity and use reasoning and dialectic and rhetoric to explain Christianity. It's hard for us to understand, but they were really big on Aristotle. And Aristotle's philosophy and even his science was incorporated into Western Christendom almost like gospel. It's weird. There's a famous quote from Dante where he says, you know, how do we know that the earth is the center of the universe? Because Aristotle says it, and on his authority we know it's true. It's like Aristotle's philosophy, they kind of baptized Aristotle. And so Anselm came up with the ontological argument, that than which nothing greater can exist has to exist by definition, and all these logical arguments for the existence of God, and they began to argue over nominalism and stuff that you and I can't relate to at all. Very philosophical perspective. But the bottom line is, people started to think and to study, and they started to study languages, and Greek manuscripts were actually being read. One of the greatest revivers of Greek knowledge and Greek thinking was Thomas Aquinas. In fact, if you study Catholicism, the two greatest teachers of Catholicism in their history are Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Thomas Aquinas because I really want to get us into the... I want to at least sort of start talking about the Reformation today. And if Robert comes out, he's going to have to come out pretty soon if he's going to teach today. But are they still having their meeting? Okay, cool. I may go the whole time today. We'll see. By the way, please stop me with questions. I'm talking fast. I'm saying a lot of stuff. And you notice I'm just hitting the highlights. There's a lot of stuff underneath which you can at any point stop me and you can kind of pull that stuff out there. Yeah.
I was just thinking that a lot of this stuff that we're talking about where so-and-so is influencing so-and-so and so-and-so is reading so-and-so stuff is that the common man was busy trying to stay alive, with Black Plague and not enough food in Europe and yada, yada, yada. So it's like a lot of this leadership issues were going on amongst the leadership, but the common man just followed whatever he was taught, I think it's interesting that our perspective is one that...
Right. But in about 150 years, we're going to head into the Renaissance, and that all started to change. It really did. Yeah, it really did. But you're right. I mean, the average Maria and Jose or whatever was doing what they were doing. You know what I'm saying? And and there were a lot of people who were sincerely trying to worship God, and they just didn't have the tools. They just weren't given the materials. You know what I'm saying? They were given this, I don't know, corrupt version of Christianity. I'm sure there are a lot of very, very sincere, common people trying to do what's right. I mean, of course there were. And you know, and I've presented a rather negative view of the church during this time, and not without reason. But there were a lot of very sincere people. I believe Anselm and Abelard and Occam really were very, very sincere and really trying to be righteous, trying to discover true Christianity, trying to reform. And you have to understand that if they pushed too far, they would have been killed. You know, so you have to decide, are you going to work within the system or outside of the system? Those who worked outside of the system, we already know what happened to them, right? So, you know, I think we should give honor to people like William of Ockham, even though his theology is somewhat troublesome. He's one of my heroes, actually. William of Ockham. William of Ockham. His name is just William. They just had one name. It's like he was from Ockham, so. Generally, this seems like these guys just had one name. Like Aristotle. Was it Aristotle Smith or Aristotle Papadopoulos? I don't know, it's just Aristotle. Anyway, so I'm gonna spend a little bit of time talking about Aquinas, but in doing so, I'm ignoring Albertus Magnus. I'm not mentioning Duns Scotus and all these great philosophers who were they were turning the ship. They were turning the ship towards people using reason in their mind to think about the nature of God. And I think probably overall, probably turning it more or less in the right direction instead of worse direction. All right. And just before I talk about Thomas Aquinas, this movement of scholasticism, this movement where they would study the scriptures. The main thing the scholastics did was study the scriptures. And they would argue and expound on the scriptures. They were not original thinkers in general at all. Most of them were. In fact, they relied on Latin authors almost entirely. Everything was in Latin. And they would read Cicero. They would read Ovid. A lot of Latin, Roman philosophy and history. But also the scriptures, definitely. Let me see. I guess I don't have a slide on Thomas Aquinas, but... he was the key theologian of the late Middle Ages, I would say, Thomas Aquinas. In the 16th century, he was declared doctor of the church. In other words, basically, they made him into like a church father, essentially. Because you have to understand, the Catholic Church believes in the tradition, obviously, and that truth is found in the church, not necessarily in the Bible. But they hadn't baptized a Catholic teacher for about 1,000 years since Augustine. So they officially made Thomas Aquinas a doctor of the church. In other words, what he said became authoritative theology for Christianity. And then in 1879, they officially declared his theology normative for all of Roman Catholicism. So it's worth understanding Thomas Aquinas, because understand that Reformed theology and Protestantism, as you will, at the Reformation, is really Augustine. And Catholicism today really has more to do with Thomas Aquinas. And I'll tell you right now, I like Thomas Aquinas better than I like Augustine. So it's worth understanding Thomas Aquinas, I think, to a fairly significant extent. Now, he was very intellectual. He had a view of God that were very distant, and he intellectualized God. And so there's some things I don't like about Thomas Aquinas, but... He thought that the truth should be reasonable, therefore we should be able to apply logic and reason to understand God, to understand Christianity. So he sought to explain Christianity. Christian doctrines. Rather than just saying this is true, he tried to explain why it's true and you know why it is that we have why predestination is right. And he started to argue from scriptures rather than just quote them. He started to create dialectical arguments and use logic and reason to explain Christianity. He was big on Aristotle. He was a Greek linguist, and at this time in the monasteries they started to read actual Greek. Scriptures, as well as the writings of Aristotle and Plato and all these others in the original Greek and in Arab translations. Anyway, he gave five arguments for the existence of God. He didn't like the ontological argument. That was Anselm. He didn't like Anselm. So he was God is the prime mover. God is the ultimate cause. The teleological argument, the argument for design. So he was giving many logical arguments for the existence of God. And he very much minimized the experiential aspect of Christianity. Alright? Whereas in the East you had the experiential, here it's more intellectual. And Christianity became very, very intellectual, at least in the monasteries and really in Western Christianity in general. And the Reformation was very intellectual, by the way. Very intellectual. Then some of the reactions against that, the holiness movements. Anyway, he didn't accept strict monergism. Remember that big fancy term from our theology class? In other words, he didn't accept predestination, at least not Augustinian predestination. He believed that we respond. Now, faith on our part is a response to God's call. And he said, action on our part is required for salvation, which is both justification and sanctification, which that sounds like Romans chapter 3 to me. Here's quoting Thomas Aquinas. I should put this on a slide. Maybe I'll put it on a slide because it's at the website. It says, God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. You get that? He moves causes both natural and voluntary. So it is voluntary, but he's still moving it. In other words, it's not like God just says, whatever, just let me know. You know, here's the Bible, and you know, I'll come at the end of the time to find out who picked it. You know, it's not like God's just not doing something to help us become a Christian. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. This, I like this. I personally like his view here. But rather, he is the cause of the very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. So God is acting, he's moving, he's influencing, but he's not removing our ability to respond. Basically, he believes in free will.
God is waiting for us to surrender.
Right, but he's not just like, I hope they do. Right. He's doing everything other than throwing out our voluntary will. Outside of that, he's doing everything he can. And besides, he gave us, in his grace, he gave us the ability to respond. And in every other way, he's predestined us to salvation. So I like the predestination of Thomas Aquinas. And by the way, predestination is biblical. And I agree with Thomas. In fact, I really like that. So I'll go ahead and put this up on a slide and put it up at the notes so you can see it. In fact, they will be there hopefully by tomorrow so you can get the notes. The PowerPoint is only about a fifth of what I've actually got written down here. So in other words, Aquinas believed in free will and not strict predestination. So what that tells me is it's conceivable that Catholic theology is superior to Protestant theology. In fact, it seems quite likely to me. All right? So that's interesting. Anyway, but on the other hand, he formalized the whole idea of purgatory, and there's so many. He swallowed lock, stock, and barrel. He wasn't a revolutionary. Thomas Aquinas was not essentially a revolutionary, unlike William of Ockham, unlike Luther, and these guys who were revolutionaries. Thomas Aquinas was very much an insider type guy. And no wonder the Catholic Church accepts him as a doctor of the Catholic Church. And yet, I think he moved the liner, the ocean liner, in the right direction in many ways. All right, now let's kind of head into... Let's head into the Reformation. Yeah, it's good stuff. Okay, let's talk about the Reformation. And we won't finish the Reformation we're really introducing, because what we really need is for Robert, if he can even come out and do it today, if not, 2 weeks from today, to talk about the cultural background to the Reformation, to the Counter-Reformation, and also we need to understand the Renaissance and what's going on in the Renaissance and thinking. So my job is really to look at the historical highlights right now of the early Reformation. Okay? I don't have him up on the screen, but I want to mention William of Ockham briefly. William of Ockham was a philosopher, a monk. He's British, although his career was in France. And he was his biggest thing was as a philosopher, but he opposed the authority of the Pope. Sir Thomas Aquinas definitely would never have opposed the authority of the Pope. And in fact, he believed the only authority for truth was the Bible. And some people say that William of Ockham was the first of the reformers. Okay, William of Ockham is the very first of... So, some people would say, no, let's not talk about John Wycliffe or John Huss or Martin Luther. They'd say the first of the reformers is William of Ockham. And he came up with Occam's razor, you know, the simplest explanation. You know, all this cool stuff about Occam. And he said, the authority for truth is experience, deductive reasoning, and scripture. Very modern in his thinking. He's one of my heroes when I study even the philosophy of science, because his philosophy really led to science eventually. So I'm kind of a big fan of William of Ockham. And they didn't actually kill him. They excommunicated him. They sent him to hell, but they didn't kill him. So that's nice. They're nice to William of Ockham. John Wycliffe. So some would say John Wycliffe was the first of the great reformers. All right, well, I'm not going to argue who's the first. I would say probably John Wycliffe may not have happened if it were not for William of Ockham. Because William of Ockham was the first one to publicly declare, and yet stay part of Catholicism, that the Scripture are the only authority. The Church does not have authority to determine truth. The Church does not have the authority. Individual people have the authority to understand truth through Scripture. And of course, John Wycliffe definitely believed that. He said the Scripture is the only authority for what's true. He translated the Latin Bible into English, so he wasn't sufficiently a good scholar to translate from Greek and Hebrew, but he did provide the first English translation. It's like in Middle English, so if you tried to read Wycliffe's translation, you probably wouldn't understand a word of it. And apparently it was not a particularly fantastically great translation. And besides, it was a translation of a translation, yes. But nevertheless, he didn't just believe that people should have access to Scripture and to truth. He actually gave them access to Scripture and truth. All right. He opposed the idols. He imposed indulgences. He taught purgatory as false doctrine. He taught against transubstantiation, all right, and the whole idea of priesthood, that we go to God through priests, that somehow they're intercessors for us. He called the Pope the Antichrist. Wow. Ouch. That's pretty tough stuff. Now, he didn't necessarily say the Pope, who's the Pope right now, is the Antichrist. He kind of said that any force that works against the truth, any sort of religious authority that works against the truth, is the Antichrist. So he's kind of indirect about it, but basically he called the papacy the Antichrist. He accepted Augustine. So he was not a Thomist, which means he didn't agree with Thomas Aquinas. And this is going to mark all these Reformation guys. All of them went back to Augustine. Why not Thomas Aquinas? Well, Thomas Aquinas represented scholasticism. Thomas Aquinas represented the church authority. He kind of represented... So, to some extent, these guys are reacting against Thomas Aquinas, going back. And to them, going back... To us, going backward is good, in some sense, you know, closer to the early church. So, Augustine... Thomas Aquinas was, like, totally into Aristotle. These guys rejected Aristotle. They said, if anything, Plato. not Plato, Plato. All right, they have a more of a Platonic, you know, in other words, following the philosophy of Plato. And again, now we're back to Augustine. So John Wycliffe started this trend, if you will, to reject scholasticism. Good idea. To reject the hierarchy of the church. Good idea. But to go back to Augustine and the theology of Augustine with its intense predestination, the intense idea of original sin and the depravity, the total depravity of mankind. All right, so anyway, like I said, he called the Pope the Antichrist. His followers were called roundheads. I think it's because they were all monks or something like that. Yeah, they were monks, but then eventually he trained these priests, but his priests were not sacramental priests. These priests were common people who were trained in Scripture. So be more like an Anglican priest or more like a Lutheran priest than a Catholic priest. So he had his own sort of separate little priesthood, if you will, and they were called Lollards. I don't know why they were called Lollards. And they were declared heretics in 1401. But Wycliffe died in 1384. So believe it or not, if I understand it correctly, he was never declared a heretic during his life, as far as I know, which is pretty amazing. I think it's partly because there was this whole rift between the English church and the Roman church. And so he was given a certain amount of protection there in England. We're not talking about Henry VIII kind of stuff. We're talking much earlier stuff. This is more like King John and King Richard time. Anyway, so, but then in 1401 he's declared a heretic. And in 1421 he was officially renounced. And they couldn't burn him at the stake. So what they did was they dug up his bones and burned his bones and dumped the ashes in the river. It's kind of like, ah, I got you. Yeah. All right. John Huss. And you can see from the thing there, he's 50 years after Wycliffe. John Huss is beginning his career just when the Lollards... The influence of John Wycliffe really lasted after he died. There was this whole movement. And the movement moved into Western Europe outside of just what we call England. And so clearly John Huss's career was strongly influenced by John Wycliffe. And I would say a vast majority of what John Huss taught was the same as what Wycliffe taught. So he believed in personal piety, said the Bible is the only authority, only God can forgive sin. So he renounced indulgences and confessionalism and all that kind of stuff. He rejected use of idols and icons, and he rejected the whole idea of worshiping saints and saints' days. Of course, they burned him at the stake. Let me see. There is John Huss. Yeah. That's John Wycliffe. Sorry about that. John Huss, the Bible is the only authority. Only God can forgive sin. And here's a, they burned him at the stake.
Why did they burn him?
Because he opposed the authority of the church. He said the Bible is the only authority. That, you know, you get killed for saying that back then. Absolutely. Absolutely. And remember, church and state were married. So if you're going against the church, you're going against the state. So anybody who would speak against the church was committing treason. Yeah. You know, absolutely. These reformers, the fact that Martin Luther wasn't killed is truly amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. But the reason he wasn't is because he had political backing. Germany was divided into dozens and dozens of little principalities and states. And one of the most powerful princes of the time backed him, and a few did. And so he got political backing. Otherwise, he definitely would have been killed. But John Huss didn't have that. A very courageous man. I mean, all these guys, this is a common denominator here. All these guys are getting killed or they just barely miss it. Yeah, to be a true Christian back then was dangerous. It was very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. So after they burned him, they dug up the dirt around where they had burned him, and so that they could scatter the dirt so nobody could, you know, as if his followers would have worshipped his ashes, because that's kind of against their whole spirit. They didn't want a martyr. You know, they didn't want to have, you know, people able to have relics, basically. So they dug up the dirt and scattered it so that nobody could even, you know, have his ashes. And then, but he started a large movement. In fact, there are two churches, if you will, two denominations today that are the daughters of Huss's movement. That's the Brethren and the Moravian Church. And in fact, the Brethren had an influence on Thomas Campbell, because they were, you know, they were a back to the Bible, but they believed in piety. You have to, and you should understand that the Reformation did not stress personal piety. It was very, very much an intellectual movement, not a personal holiness movement. But John Huss, unlike Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, really stressed the common people and their personal piety. So the Brethren and the Moravian Church, even to the time of Alexander Campbell, and we'll talk about him in two classes, you know, stressed personal piety, and that was not a significant part of Reformation theology and Reformation practice. So anyway, the Inquisition wiped out. In fact, he was from Bohemia, yes? And where's Bohemia? Well, there is no Bohemia. You know why there's no Bohemia? Because the Catholic Church destroyed Bohemia. Right, they had Bohemian kings, and you know, there was the Poles and the Germans and the Bohemians, and they destroyed it, and they just killed tens of thousands of people trying to wipe out John Huss's movement. And his movement really divided into two versions. One version that said, we'll accommodate Catholicism, and the other one says, we will not accommodate Catholicism. And the one that said we're not going to accommodate Catholicism, they broke up into lots and lots of little groups. So they were a restorationist group. This is kind of beginning a little mini theme of this class, if you will, is that they kind of had a radical view of restoring Christianity, restoring the Christianity of the Bible. And we're going to see restoration movements tend to become divided and fractured and really tend to not have much influence in the long run, because they end up fighting amongst themselves. And so I don't know if I can describe it as left and right wing of the Hussite movement. They're all a bunch of Hussies. The Hussite movement. So the radical wing of the Hussite movement basically spent more time fighting each other over you know, minor points of interpretation, which weakened them. And so they were just wiped out. But then the less radical wing, if you will, of John Huss's movement became the Moravian Church and the Brethren Church, which eventually got kind of tied into the Reformation. So you know, they're not really part of the Luther or the Calvin Reformation. It's kind of their own little wing of the Reformation, fairly minor wing, but nevertheless. Questions or comments about Huss? Okay, now we're getting to the ones because, you know, I think it's important to understand the religious movements and the religious thinking of those around us. Now, of course, most people you meet don't think about religion very much. They just go to church. And yet they constantly are bombarded with ideas that were developed by Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to understand the history, even if they don't understand their own history. And of course, that's our history too. I mean, Campbell and Stone admitted, unlike later parts of the Restoration movement, that they were a product of the Reformation. They didn't deny that they were a product of the Reformation. Now, they rejected many aspects of the Reformation, but Campbell and Stone, unlike the later Church of Christ, did not deny that they were a Reformation, and that they were a Reformation of the Reformation. And you know, he wasn't so arrogant as to deny his historical roots. Later on, of course, the Church of Christ did essentially pretend they had no historical roots. But anyway, let's talk about Martin Luther for a bit. All right, and I think that might be the last person we talk about. We might spend a little bit of time with Ulrich Zwingli. Now, it's very significant, of course, that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. I get no indication whatsoever that Martin Luther wanted to start the Lutheran Church. Alright? Martin Luther was driven, forced into starting the Lutheran Church because he had no other choice. But he clearly wanted to reform Catholicism, that's for sure. And the word Reformation certainly, the word reformer certainly would apply to Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a flawed character, a highly flawed character, but he's a hero. One of his flaws is he was just a blatant anti-Semite.
What?
Anti-Semite. He a Jew hater.
A Jew hater?
Absolutely. Blatant Jew hater. And in many ways, he was a violent man. I don't think he wanted to be violent or start wars, but in terms of what I mean by that is he would apply execution to people that didn't agree with him brutally. I would say more brutally than the Catholic Church of his day. And yet, he was a very courageous man who was totally committed to the Bible. Totally dedicated, I believe, to Jesus. I don't like his theology, but I like his spirit, that's for sure. So anyway, you're aware that he became very, very disturbed with the teaching on indulgences. And so he wrote those 95 little tomes, little theses, mainly on indulgences and on some other abuses of Catholicism. Put them on the door. I was in Wittenberg, and it's a new door. They put up a new door in the 1600s, so it's not the original door, but it's still the door. And again, he got in trouble over this, and eventually they had a little trial, and he ended up in Rome. And then when he got to Rome, he's like, oh my God. We've been sending money to build this? Because the corruption in Rome was worse than the corruption in Germany. And he became quite thoroughly disillusioned with the hierarchy and the outward form of religion in his day. And then he had kind of like a conversion experience, if you will. There's a movie, I think it's just called Luther. And it kind of paints more positive a picture of Martin Luther than probably the big picture of Martin Luther. But I'm sure it's available. It's a pretty good movie. And you can see he was going, it presents these crises. He was going through continual crises of faith. He was a very, very deep religious feeling person, if you will. Anyway, so he began to study Romans, and that was kind of his thing, the book of Romans. And he realized, oh my God, there's grace. We're not saved by works. And what he really did was he brought back Augustine. So all the garbage, all the junk, all this bad practice that it accreted to Christianity in the last, we're talking 400 years, right? In fact, over 400 years, about over 1,000 years rather, almost 1,100 years. The indulgences, purgatory, worship of Mary, all this stuff where the church officially believed in grace. In practice, they didn't believe it at all. I mean, he had to go to purgatory and indulgences and go through the priest and all that kind of stuff. So Martin Luther decided we need to reject that altogether. And so he had three main points, which is scripture only, sola scriptura, faith only, and grace only. So, how are we on that one? Do we agree with Scripture only?
Yes.
All right. Faith only?
Yes.
Well, it depends on what you mean by faith. Grace only? Yeah. So, two of the three we're solid on. And faith only, apart from works. And he bought lock, stock, and barrel, as far as I know, everything that Augustine ever said. I don't know of any significant difference between he and Augustine. All right. In fact, he even bought the whole church and state thing. There was a peasants movement that started during his time. A peasants movement to put into practice his theology. And he helped to viciously destroy that movement. And if you see the movie, the movie shows him as really deeply torn over that. And I think it's probably true. He said the book of James is a book of straw. In fact, he translated the Bible into German. And a brilliant scholar, not a great theologian, Melanchthon, who was his right-hand man, was really the theologian of Lutheranism. This guy, Melanchthon. But a brilliant scholar, and he translated the Bible into German, but he literally wanted to remove the book of James from the Bible altogether. He called it a book of straw. Why? Because James says we're not saved by faith apart from works, we're saved by faith that includes works. So when he said faith only, we don't agree with that. We do believe that faith apart from works can't save you. We believe that actually God does call us to respond. And, what did they say to Jesus? They said to Jesus, what are the works required of man? And Jesus says, to believe in him. So Jesus called belief a work. And Martin Luther and Augustine deny that. They say belief is not a work. Belief is a gift. That belief is a matter of predestination. All right. I'm going to go like one or two more minutes. So we'll end with Martin Luther. Martin Luther, unlike Zwingli and Calvin and the other wing of the Reformation, the Reformed churches, he kept a number of forms of Catholicism. So if you go to a Lutheran service, it would feel so much like Catholicism. That's Luther, because he didn't mind that they had stained glass windows, and he obviously rejected idols and iconography. But if they had some nice statues in the building, he wasn't all worried about that so much. And he was willing to have the, in quotes, clergy wear special clothing and things like that. He also accepted transubstantiation, unlike Zwingli and Calvin, who split over that. So let's see. And then I thought I had a slide about TULIP. I guess I don't. So, but we talked about predestination, I think, a fair amount during our last class. So, any questions about Martin Luther? Because I think that's a reasonable place to stop. So, if we have questions for 5 or 10 minutes, great. But I'm done teaching new stuff. Yeah.
Doesn't the Lutheran Church today believe in consubstantiation and not transubstantiation, where it coexists?
Right, right. You're right. He, the difference between his teaching and classic Catholic transubstantiation is significant. So he believed that it became the blood and the bread, not literally in the sense physically, that if you were to empty somebody's stomach, you'd find genetically the blood and the bread. That it took on the nature of those things. Yes, right. Yes. So yeah, I didn't speak as carefully as I should have when I said he accepted transubstantiation.
Wonderful job.
Oh my goodness, that's awesome.
All right, but so how about this? Here's where Catholicism stood on that. Here's what I think the biblical teaching is on that, and probably Luther's somewhere in between, over in the middle, and then Zwingli is pretty much over here. All right. So, but again, the whole idea that it's being transformed, the priestly aspect of the Lord's Supper, he didn't completely reject, essentially. Because the whole, even the consubstantiation idea, has somehow the priest doing something, sort of. And of course, he got rid of celibacy, right? He got married and had children and stuff like that, right? Yes, he got rid of celibacy. He got rid of a lot of stuff. I would say this, he restored orthopraxy to a very, very significant extent. He brought true Christianity back, although his theology is off, and he had an infant baptism and a bunch of other stuff. So how about true theology? No, but Christian practice, to a very, very large extent, he restored Christian practice. Questions? Okay, so hopefully next week Robert will be the main teacher, and I'll do just a little cleanup. I'll kind of finish up the Reformation and talk a little bit about the Great Awakening and what happened in America in the 1700s. So I'm thinking I'll maybe talk for 20 minutes or so. You know me, I'll probably keep going. But and then, yeah.
Next week is American
Not next week. 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks from now, then we'll finish up the Reformation and we'll talk about the 1700s. And then the last class, which I probably will not be here for. I wanted to, but I'm going to be at Rutgers. So, at Rutgers University in New Jersey, teaching there. And so Robert's going to do the Restoration Movement. Okay?
So next week is the marriage retreat.
Right. Right. And let me see. He could come to the class. So I assume that I'm going to be at the marriage retreat. Yeah.
You can be at the marriage retreat?
Yay.
Yeah.
So, anyway, so the plan is two classes after that. And if everybody's psyched, and if you want to do a last class after Thanksgiving, if the whole class says, no, we want to have one more class, I'm not against it. But I thought it's just more realistic to end it the Saturday before Thanksgiving. So, good.
And we're a town and country.
Yes, we are.